We'll take your Bible again and return to Luke chapter 9. We're excited to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. I've been looking forward to getting back to it. And this morning we are looking at verses 28 through 36, the Transfiguration. I'm sure many of you have had the experience, whether you rent movies to watch at home or whether you pay the exorbitant prices to see them on the big screen. You've all seen movie previews, and movie previews have one simple purpose, and that is to show you what's coming. And, sometimes they get you to bite, sometimes they don't. Sometimes you watch the previews, and you're like, no thanks. But every now and then, you'll see one, and you'll just almost say it out loud, and in the whole room of people watching, you hear them say it out loud. I want to see that. Well, that is kind of the purpose of this text before us today. The Transfiguration is a preview of coming attractions. It's a foretaste of the future glory of Christ when he comes in his kingdom. And I think as we look at it, maybe we'll say that too. This looks good. I want to see that. One of the things that believers struggle with, many of us do from time to time, is doubt. Or maybe impatience is really what it is, or fear. But we read in the Bible about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then we think, but wait a minute, it's been so long. When will it be? And the fact that it's been, 2,000 years plus, could lead us maybe to wonder if he really will come again, or if perhaps we've misinterpreted some of the scriptures. I think there's something like 1,500 different prophecies that we expect to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Well, that's a lot to wait for. And it's been a long time of waiting for it. And so the question comes, how do we know for sure that we are not waiting in vain? Peter in 2 Peter 3 warned that in the last days, mockers will come. People will be saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just continues as it has from the beginning. Nothing's changed. Nothing's going to change. What's all this talk about him coming? And that is the view of cynics and skeptics in the world. He hasn't come by now. Hello, he isn't coming. And you Christians, you need to get over it. You need to get on with reality. Stop scaring everybody with your doom and gloom. The world's coming to an end propaganda. Well, are they right? It has been a long time. Is he really coming again or not? How can we know? So in addition to all the promises of God in Scripture, in addition to all the prophecies in the Old and New Testament, right here, during the life of Christ on earth, we get this incredible preview that gives us a glimpse of things to come. So that is what this passage is about. Now, what makes this interesting and peculiar to me, what makes this transfiguration so important, is that it comes as the fulfillment of a curious little prophecy Jesus made in verse 27. Notice what he said there. Verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Not taste death means die. They won't die. Some of you standing here, he said, won't die before you see the kingdom of God. Now that little prophecy has caused fits for a lot of Bible students and theologians. Some people say, aha, see, the kingdom of God came in their lifetime. That's what he says. Some of that generation would live long enough to see the kingdom of God come. And so they come up with all kinds of interpretations for when this was fulfilled. Well, they saw the kingdom of God when Jesus died on the cross, or they saw the kingdom of God when Jesus rose from the grave, or they saw the kingdom of God when the Holy Spirit came, or they saw the kingdom of God when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But verse 28 is really the fulfillment of this. I mean, Luke is being very specific here. Some 8 days after these things. That's the clue that connects verse 28 with verse 27. Some of those standing here who would not taste death until they see it refers to Peter, John, and James. So that is what this transfiguration is about. It is the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. It is a sneak preview, not for everyone, only for some, namely Peter, John, and James, a peek at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists. It is real. It is present. We can't see it because it's a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, but it is just as real as the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus allowed his most intimate disciples, these three men, to see it. And he took three of them so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact could be confirmed. But you want to ask why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he want them to see the kingdom of God? And the reason is because they were doubting. They were confused. Jesus had just dropped a bomb on them. The whole discussion, hey guys, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're some prophet that rose again. But who do you say that I am? Well, Peter blurted out, you are the Christ of God. You know, he got one right. And Jesus was ecstatic. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have received divine revelation to know this. So he got it right. So far, so good. And then Jesus went on to tell them, as verse 22 indicates, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then be raised up on the third day. And that same Peter, who got it so right in regards to the person of Christ, Matthew tells us, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you picture that? Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer and die, and Peter grabs him by the arm and pulls him away from the others and starts to rebuke him and says, God forbid, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And that's when Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not putting your interest on God's interest, but on man's. You're a stumbling block to me. So that is the context in which all of this is happening. Peter passed Christology 101. He understood Jesus is the Christ. He got that. But Christology 201, he failed miserably. That the Christ must suffer did not compute with him. Didn't make any sense at all. And then, to make matters worse, Jesus went on to say, oh, by the way, if a cross is what's in my future, then you can probably expect one in your future as well if you follow me. And that's what verse 23 and 24 and 25 and following is all about. You're going to take up your cross, follow me. So the disciples were perplexed, to put it mildly. I mean, this particularly Peter was. They did not understand how all this worked. If you die and you're the Messiah, doesn't that mean the kingdom is off? How does that work? If you're the Messiah and you suffer and die in humiliation and rejection, what does that mean then for the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to his people? How is this going to work? They didn't understand. How is the cross compatible with the promise of a Messiah who comes in glory and routs the enemies of God and sits on the throne of David and ushers in the kingdom age? And so the whole point of this, the revelation they see on this mountaintop, is to reassure them that the kingdom is not off, the kingdom is on, but not yet. First the cross, then the crown, first the humiliation of suffering and death, then the exaltation. But it will come. It most certainly will come. How can we know for sure? three proofs, three features in this preview furnish the proof that Jesus will return in glory and we will see the kingdom of God. So let me take you through these. Proof number one is the transformation of Jesus. Verse 28 says some 8 days after these things. By the way, in Matthew and maybe in Mark as well, it says 6 days. 6 days after. Here it says 8 days after. How do you reconcile that? Well, I think the way to reconcile that is to include the day the prophecy was given and the day it was fulfilled, and then 6 days in between. Does that make sense? So next Sunday could be considered 8 days from now if you include next Sunday and today, right? Otherwise, you have 6 days in between. So don't freak out when you see those two and say, ah, discrepancy. It's really not. But he says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And we're not exactly sure which mountain that is, but they were near Caesarea Philippi. So Mount Hermon, I think, is the expected one there. But anyway, while he was praying, it says, the appearance of his face became different, other than normal. And his clothing became white and gleaming. This is the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus. Matthew's account says his face shone like the sun. So his face was beaming like the brightness of the noonday sun. And then his whole body also was blazing through his clothing with bright whiteness, gleaming. The word there is word used for flashes of lightning. So if you can picture a lightning streak that stays on, that's sort of the effect here. And this wasn't a reflection. Think of Moses here, very similar experience. But with Moses, you know, he would go up to the mountain, be in the presence of God, and then he would come back down and his face would kind of glow. Like he had been exposed to radiation or something. And that would sort of diminish as days went by, so he wore a veil to so people wouldn't see it diminishing as much or whatever. And this isn't that. This isn't a reflection. This isn't glory from outside of him that, you know, affects him. This is from within. This was coming inside. Mark's account uses the word metamorphosis here. In other words, this was an inward supernatural glory that transformed his outward natural body into this brilliant display of lightning-like light. So what you have here is the real Jesus shining through. That's what's going on. All the rest of the time, his humanity veiled this glory. But this was there. This is the real Jesus bursting through the thin veneer of his humanity. And verse 32 says, when they woke up, Peter, John, and James had fallen asleep while Jesus was praying. But when they were fully awake, they saw this. They saw this glory with their own eyes. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle John records his experience of this. We beheld his glory. Remember that? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the full glory of the Father is what they were beholding, was beaming through the Son's humanity. Peter also described his experience, 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You say, well, what about James? Well, he died pretty early on, too soon to give any commentary on this, but I'm sure he shared his experience verbally as well. But this was the true glory and majesty of Christ with the veil lifted, the cloaking device turned off momentarily, and the glory burst through in all of its majesty. And as a preview of things to come, then this is proof that when the Messiah comes, when the Son of Man comes, he will come in his glory. Just like he said in verse 26, when he comes in his glory, which is the very glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, the world thinks they've seen the last of Jesus, don't they? They think, you know, took care of that. The cross took care of that whole thing. Jesus was weak. He failed. He died. That's the end of it. Oh, he was a good man. He had a lot of good ideas, a lot of good teaching. You know, we liked Jesus. He said some good things. But, you know, like Mother Teresa or like Gandhi, he was only a man. Can't change the world. He died. That's the end of it. And you know, the world likes that. They like a Jesus in a manger. They like a Jesus on a hillside teaching people to turn the other cheek. They like a Jesus who feeds people. They like a Jesus hanging on a cross, for sure, dying like a martyr, another victim of the political and religious establishment. But I would venture to say the people that like that Jesus won't like the Jesus they see next time. Matthew 24:29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Matthew 25:31 adds this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Revelation 6:15 says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I mean, think about that. People hiding in rocks and in caves, wanting to be crushed, wanting to be covered, anything but face the wrath of the Lamb. And you say, how much wrath can a lamb have? Well, his return is described in Revelation 19. Listen to this, Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.' And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.'" That is not the Jesus this world thinks of when they mock, when they scorn, when they blaspheme. But that is the real Jesus, and he is coming. He is coming in full, blazing, unveiled, undiminished glory, and every eye will see him. The second feature of this preview, and one that just further confirms the coming of Christ in glory, gives us a peek into the kingdom of God, not only the transfiguration of Jesus, but the visitation of Moses and Elijah. The visitation of Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting for a lot of reasons, but I could mention at least two primary reasons. First, this is interesting because it tells us Old Testament saints are with the Lord, right? I mean, those who walk with God and have died are in glory. They're conscious. They can talk. They're aware of what's going on. And that's a comfort to us, isn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The souls of the saints are not asleep. They're not unconscious. They're awake, alert, alive and well, engaged in relationships with each other, enjoying all the privileges of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But secondly, this tells us something very important about the person and work of Christ. Jesus, I mean, doesn't need anyone to give him credibility, but these two men being here give credibility. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So you have the whole of the Old Testament here, the law and the prophets, affirming and confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. His ministry is not incompatible with or inconsistent with the Old Testament. This is not a breach in the plan. There's perfect continuity between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. The law, the prophets, the New Testament. In fact, notice this, the death, even the cross, the death of Christ is perfectly compatible with the law and the prophets. Notice verse 31, that's what they were talking about. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What is that? Well, literally, it's his exodus. That's the word Luke chooses here, his exodus. He was going to Jerusalem to die, but his death would be an exodus. In other words, just like Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, by his death, Christ leads his people out of bondage to sin. Well, Moses and Elijah knew that. They understood that. They knew what was going on. They could talk intelligently with Jesus about all of this because that has always been the plan. They know that. The cross was not a change of plan, in other words. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. All that was a shock to the disciples. It's not a shock to Moses, not to Elijah. Moses knew because all the Old Testament sacrificial law pointed to that. Elijah knew because all the Old Testament prophets pointed to that. So this is just a confirmation again that what Jesus is about, what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem is perfectly consistent with all of that. And make no mistake here, Old Testament saints like Moses, like Elijah, or any others we can name, Abraham, you know, Isaiah, Daniel, David, Noah, Old Testament saints are under no illusion that they were saved by works. Do you understand that? There's not this chasm, you know, Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law while we today are saved by grace through faith. No. They know that we are all saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. They having faith to look forward to that, our faith looking back to that. I think that's partly the significance in verse 36 where it says, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found what? Alone. Alone. No more Moses, no more Elijah. In other words, we don't put all three of these guys on the same level. Salvation doesn't come through Moses and Jesus or Elijah and Jesus or Moses and Elijah and Jesus, but only through Jesus alone. And all the true saints of every age would affirm that, including Moses and Elijah. So in other words, what was about to happen at Jerusalem, that's what they're talking about. What was about to happen was not the failure, but the fulfillment of everything God had planned and promised from the very beginning. Redemption's story was right on schedule, was right on track. Moses and Elijah had been messengers of that and servants and stewards of that. And now they were here, as it were, to cheer Christ on to finish that, to achieve final triumph and victory by doing what has always been in the plan for him to do. And that's why Jesus, when he died, you know, he's hanging on the cross. What does he say at the end? It is finished. Mission accomplished. And it was important, I think, for the apostles, for Peter, John, and James to see all this, you know, because they didn't connect the dots. They needed to see, oh, wait a minute, there's continuity between Moses, Elijah, Jesus. This is all the same plan. They didn't understand that, but now they get a view that everything that Jesus was saying and everything Jesus was doing was Moses approved, Elijah approved. It's perfectly consistent with the Old Testament, and the cross was not a change of plan, but the climax of the plan, and their redemption now was drawing nigh. So this is a peek into the kingdom of God. If that's is, then what do you see in the kingdom of God? Well, you see Christ, number one, in all his unveiled majestic glory, and number two, you see glorified saints standing around talking about the marvelous work of Christ. That's what you see, and if the saints in glory talk about that, how much more should redeemed sinners on earth talk about that, right? So Old Testament saint or New Testament saint, all our hope, all our confidence, all our faith, all our righteousness, all our justification is by faith alone in Christ alone and what he accomplished at Jerusalem. Then there's a third feature in this preview, this remarkable glimpse into the glory of Christ. And it's really the ultimate confirmation in this whole scene. For proof that the Son of Man will come again in glory, you have the transformation of Jesus, you have the visitation of Moses and Elijah, and you have, most importantly, the proclamation of God. The proclamation of God. But look at verse 32 to start with. It says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." And as these were leaving him, Peter spoke up. Surprise, right? By the way, just a little observation from that. There's a time to sleep and a time to stay awake. There's a time to speak and a time to probably not. Peter is about to get a lesson on which is which here. But Peter saw all this, you know, and it came to, and maybe it was the brightness of the light that woke him up. We don't know. But he saw all this, and he saw that Moses and Elijah were about to depart. And so he says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. Now, why does he even say that? You ever read that and go, what's in his mind here to think of that? How did he even come up with that idea? Well, I think on the surface, and most people would say maybe it was just an impulsive attempt on Peter's part to prolong this mountaintop experience. I mean, he was saying, this is good for us to be here. Let's stay here. You know, this is good. We like this. So it could be that, a little bit of that, you know. So he says, let's build some little huts so we can stick around a while longer and enjoy this more. No sense in rushing off, guys. What's the hurry, you know? This is good. Let's make camp. I mean, this is what we've been waiting for, right? The kingdom. So let's make this permanent. And possibly in that, you hear again in Peter the same desire that he expressed earlier when the Lord had to rebuke him, right? Because Peter's still thinking, Let's get to the glory. Let's get to the kingdom now. Bypass the cross. It's possible that he had that in mind. But I think to his credit, there's more to it than that. Here, listen to Zechariah 14:16. It says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." What is that about? Well, that is a passage about the millennial kingdom. And during that time, Jesus will reign as king from Jerusalem, and the people from all nations will come from year to year to worship him and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And the way they would do that is they would build these little tents or these little makeshift huts and live in them for a week to commemorate the wilderness wandering when God delivered them out of Egypt, and as they made their way into the Promised Land. It was a temporary dwelling, a temporary time. So maybe Peter is thinking of that. You know, hey, we're here with the King. Old Testament saints are here. This looks like the kingdom to me. Let's do what the prophecy says to do. So, to his credit, maybe we give him the benefit of the doubt and say that's what he was thinking about. This is the deal. Let's do what we're supposed to. But either way, whatever he was thinking, the divine commentary on his plan, his suggestion, got shot down, didn't it? He didn't realize what he was saying, which maybe was often the case with Peter. For one, to build three implied some degree of equality between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and they're not equals. They're not to be honored equally. More importantly, though, this sneak preview was only a preview. We're not in the kingdom yet. Cool your jets. So that sets up what comes next, which is really the ultimate thing here in this whole thing. Jesus didn't even respond. Someone else did. Verse 34, "While he was speaking, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." The cloud, by the way, represents the presence of God. You can see that all through the Old Testament. Exodus 13, 16, 19, Exodus 24, Exodus 40. The pillar of cloud is how God visibly led his people. So that's what it represents here. "Then a voice came out of saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And you know, when you've been talking and then God speaks and says that, that's a polite way of God saying what to you? "Hey, stupid, shut up." Right? Yeah. "Hey, Peter, zip it," you know? But this is more than a rebuke. It is that, but it is more than that. It's confirmation. Notice the things God says here. This is very important. It's confirmation. First of all, he says, "This is my son." And that is an allusion to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, 6, and 7, where he says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" God is saying, Jesus is that. He's my son. And he says, "My chosen one," or "the elect one." And that's an allusion to Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So this is divine affirmation and confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the servant that God has sent to be pierced through for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. And this is confirmation of that heavenly endorsement that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's more than even just confirmation. It's also instruction. This is my son, the chosen one. What? Hear him. Listen to him. Stop talking. Stop running around suggesting what you might do. Listen to him. And I would suggest to you that that is God's message to every disciple. Still, that is God's message to the world. Still, that is God's message for me, for you, this morning. Listen to my son. People say, you know, you hear people say, that, oh, if only I could see Jesus. You know? Or if only God would speak to me, then I would fill in the blank, believe, whatever. Well, here it is. He has. And this is what he says to you. He says to you, Jesus is my son. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the King of glory. Jesus is coming soon to rule and reign upon this earth and reward those who belong to him and have trusted in him and followed him. Stop chasing another experience. Listen to him. Hear him. By the way, that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Jesus is that prophet that God has raised up. Listen to him. Listen to him. Are you? Are you listening to him? Are you hearing him? Are you heeding what he says? So this is the preview. I mean, this is just the glimpse. It's like we live, you know, as great as this world is, it's like we live in a house with no windows or no wall or no door, but maybe one window that's got curtains drawn and they're drawn all the time, closed, and it's dark in the house. And we carry on and we conduct our lives happily and merrily within that house, oblivious to the fact that there's a whole other world outside. And this is sort of a brief opportunity to peek through the curtain, to pull it up just a little bit and let us all look through the window and see there's a whole other world out there. And this is a sample of that glory, the glory to come when Jesus returns. The kingdom of God when we actually see it. And so when you see this, boy, it makes you say, I want to see that. I want to see the whole thing. This looks good to me. Honey, let's go see this, right? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a thing where Aslan comes to the Wicked Witch to offer himself as a sacrifice in place of Edmund. And after their little, you know, discussion privately, they come out and all the people hear that Edmund's going to get to go free, and everyone's roaring and cheering and happy. And Aslan looks very sad, and the witch looks very happy. People aren't sure what's going on. And as they're coming out to where all the people are, the witch asks, wait a minute, how will she know that Aslan is going to keep his promises and do that and actually come back and be that sacrifice? And without speaking, what happens? Aslan just what? Roars. And it sets up a terrifying roar, and everybody falls back, and the witch, you know, runs for her life. And the point is made, don't ever question my integrity. I will keep my promise. But don't think you're defeating me. You last me. Well, this transfiguration, I think, is that. It's the roar of Jesus. That beneath that deep and humble humanity with this radiant, ferocious deity. Infinite power, holiness, majesty. I will offer myself as a sacrifice. Pay the penalty of sin. I do what the law demands. But make no mistake, that is not defeat. You will see me again. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but this Lamb is a lion. He's a lion. And so the encouragement for us is take up your cross and follow Christ. It will be worth it. Lose your life for Christ's sake. You will save it. Endure whatever hardship you must endure in this world, confident that your future with Christ is gloriously bright. Do not be ashamed of him or his words. And when he comes, you too will see the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ, and you will share in that with him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, it has been a long time, but we know that Jesus is coming. The kingdom is coming. And we long for that day. We pray that it will come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. But while we wait, we do not lose heart. We know that by your grace, we can persevere. We can endure. So give us eyes of faith to see the kingdom now. Live like there's nothing more good, nothing more real, nothing more precious to us. Let the certainty of Christ's coming be the hope that motivates us, purifies us, that encourages, that unifies us. Lord, ears and hearts inclined to hear him. And listen to the word and obey it. Do what he commands. Trust him. Follow him. And Father, forgive us for getting so entangled in the things of this world that we lose sight of the world to come. From this day forward, truly fix our hope completely